Good evening. On Tuesday, September 11th, 2001, Islamic extremists hijacked four wide-body commercial planes and flew two of those planes into the World Trade Center as the workday began. The Twin Towers, heavy-duty steel superstructure, lost its tensile strength under the heat generated by the two explosive impacts and fed highly by combustible jet fuel loaded in the planes. The Twin Towers collapsed. And massive clouds of gas and debris blanketed what had earlier been a sunny, clear-skied New York morning. As a result of that attack, 2,606 souls forfeited their mortal lives that day, and 371 more elsewhere. Not surprisingly, Americans vowed to never forget. We'll never forget September 11th. But as a result of that attack, we launched what became the longest war ever fought in the history of the United States. In an attempt to neutralize terrorist organizations and topple the Taliban, an Islamic militia regime that ruled in Afghanistan and harbored the terrorists. Now, almost 20 years later, our president announced that U.S. troops would draw down and soon entirely withdraw from Afghanistan. And that started back on May 1st, 2021. Now, in the power vacuum created by our withdrawal, the Taliban organization successfully launched major offensives, which by August 15th had secured complete victory, gaining complete control over the country. And while all this is going on, in around early July, a little over a month and a half ago, some Afghan pastors bravely decided to register their Christian faith with the Afghan government. Now, mind you, this is a government, an Islamic government, that forbids conversion to Christianity. They argued, quote, "Someone should make this sacrifice so the next generations can openly call themselves followers of Jesus," end quote. One pastor, likely many more, received ominous letters from agents of the Taliban that threatened, quote, "We know who you are, we know what you do, and we know where to find you," end quote. Now, Afghan Christians presently face the horrific threat of open and brutal persecution for their faith at the hands of the Taliban. Now, similarly, many of our Christian brothers and sisters all around the globe face severe persecution along with the Afghans. I mean, North Korea allegedly imprisons up to 50,000 Christians in their harsh labor camps. Communists in China continually pressure Christians to conform their religious beliefs to the acceptable standards of the political party. Iran's legal system sentences Christians to prison terms for gathering in house churches and proselytizing outside of their communities. Nigerian Christians perpetually fear horrific abductions and also fear being targeted for ethnic cleansing. Truthfully, Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Some will be persecuted violently and more directly, and others vicariously and less overtly. Now, I say vicariously because the Bible teaches that when one member of the body of Christ suffers, the whole body suffers together. I mean, does any one part of the body suffer without the visceral reaction and sympathy of all the other body parts? When you injure one part of your body, your whole body feels that pain of that one body part. Now, if you would, open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to read verse 3. And if you're using a Bible in the seats in front of you, you can find it on page 1009. Hebrews 13:3 charges us to, now read with me, remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. This passage calls our church to deeply empathize with and thoughtfully sustain compassion for persecuted Christians as if we were ourselves actually imprisoned and maltreated with them. And I want you, after tonight, to consider what is happening to the persecuted Christians as if it is happening to you. And by doing so, we can genuinely enter into one another's spiritual suffering with loving empathy. Now, the distinction in verse 3 between those who are in prison and those who are mistreated recalls the community's earlier experience of persecution. You can turn to Hebrews chapter 10, turn backwards a couple chapters, and there you'll see some were subjected to public abuse and others were imprisoned. And thus, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 33 reminds the early Christians that they were sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Now, the author lauds their endurance and confidence that enabled them to bear up under reproach, to endure imprisonments, and to experience the plundering of their possessions. And the plundering of their possessions often came through the bribes that were extorted by their oppressors or by the jailers when the Christians were trying to direct their gifts to imprison brethren. They would extort these Christians trying to deliver supplies. And you can see from Hebrews chapter 10 that we, beloved, are either mistreated ourselves for being Christians or partners with those Christians who are so mistreated. And we can observe this in the New Testament and in later Christian writers. Paul, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 18, exhorted the church by saying, remember my chains. And then even in Hebrews 13, flip over to chapter 13 and look at verse 21. The writer says that, you should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see if he comes to... if he comes soon. Here, likely Timothy, Paul's Timothy, a prominent Christian leader, had just recently been imprisoned and recently released. And this is true throughout Christian history. In fact, around AD 311, the Roman Emperor Maximus seized the church with violent persecutions by the imprisonment and martyrdom of many, especially in northern Africa. And Athanasius, an ancient church writer, wrote about a monk during that time named Antony. And Antony witnessed the arrest of many Christians where he was in North Africa and followed, he wasn't himself arrested, but followed those Christians back to the center of this city and their jail cells. And he ministered to the Christians sentenced to work in the mines as part of their labor camp punishment. And he ministered to those consigned to imprisonment. Athanasius writes of Antony, and he says, Antony was very zealous to stir up to readiness those who were summoned to testify in court and those who were sentenced to death. Can you imagine that ministry? Encouraging and building up someone's faith who is just sentenced to die for what they believe. Encouraging someone's faith who just lost everything that they have and sent into prison. Athanasius described him as ministering to the confessors and ministering as though he were their fellow captive. That's how his ministry was described. And that ministry was not just for monks. We can read earlier in church history from another church father describing their church service. And as he's describing their service, he says that they would take up an offering, much like we do here, probably in a different way, but much like we do here. And some would take part of that offering, and they would take it to the widows and the orphans. Then they would take it to the poor among them. They would take some of it to those who were ill and in need of material supplies. And then they would take other parts of it to those who were in the bonds of prison. It was like it was just a regular church ministry. It was a regular experience for the church to take an offering and use part of that offering to provide for those who were in prison. They remembered them. They took care of them. You see, persecutions evoked a sense of unity among the members of the Christian community. And rather than causing the Christians to distance themselves out of shame or out of fear of exposure, persecutions provoke them to exhibit greater solidarity and greater concern for one another. Why? Well, all members of the body shared one confidence in their common hope of deliverance, eternal life. And ultimately, they shared a deep appreciation for their better and everlasting possession. See, they owned an eternal possession that no persecution could possibly plunder. Ever. And actually, those persecutions, in the end, served the church. And they served the church by preparing and securing for them an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Indeed, Hebrews chapter 10, you can flip back over there to verse 24, describes Moses in these terms. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. You see, Moses refused the passing pleasures of this transitory world, preferring instead to identify and suffer with God's people. He esteemed the eternal pleasures of God over the ephemeral pleasures of this earth. That's because Moses understood that the final commendation from Christ surpasses the fleeting condemnation of this world. And that bearing the reproach of Christ is of far greater value than possessing all the riches, all the power, all the glory that this earth could possibly supply. And Moses in particular was at the world's, at the height of the world's power structure. Thus, Moses refusal to live his life for this world's empty promises, choosing instead to spend it for the next world, serves as a model for us all. Served as a model for these Hebrews, it serves as a model for us. You see, ultimately, openly identifying with the persecuted and the mistreated brethren is to identify intimately with Christ and with his reward. And it's forsaking this world. And it's forsaking its reward. The author in chapter 13, verse 3, grounds our empathy in a sense in the golden rule. Look at the verse again. He says, "Remember them as if you were in prison with them, considering your wrists chained with and linked to them." That's how you're to think about them. Remember them as if the world had reviled and mistreated you. I think the Holman Christian Standard Bible provides what I believe to be a better translation of the end of chapter 13. Instead of saying that since you are also part of the body, the Holman Christian Standard version ends with, "as though you yourselves were suffering bodily." I think that fits the context a little bit better. Because he's telling them to remember them as if your very back is receiving the persecutor's lashes. Remember them as if it was your precious freedom that was stolen from you. Remember them as if the world insulted you for your Christian faith. Now the question is, what is the basis of this personal identification? Why would we so identify with people in Afghanistan, in Nigeria, in China, Iran, and the list could go on and on? Well, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25 that at the final judgment, the righteous will ask him a question. And you can just listen. The righteous asked the Lord, "Lord, when do we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When do we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when do we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." See, the Lord identifies with his brethren, especially the neediest and the least among them, such that believers will discover that their acts of compassion for one another are the same as if they had done it to Jesus. I mean, think about it. In Acts 9, at Paul's conversion, Jesus does not say to then Saul, "Saul, why are you persecuting my believers? Why are you persecuting my followers?" No, what does he say? "Why are you persecuting me?" This is because Jesus identifies with his people as they are his own body. And so being members of that body and truly being our brother's keeper, we should likewise identify with our suffering brothers and sisters. And you may ask, how can Jesus speak that way? How is it when one Christian serves another needy Christian that they are ultimately serving Christ? Well, I think the context of the book of Hebrews is critical to understand this. That's because Hebrews chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 4 talks about Christ's incarnation. And it's Christ's incarnation that serves as the ultimate demonstration of his empathy and the best argument for our own. Listen to how it describes Christ. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And then Hebrews chapter 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ, God the Son, took on a human body and becoming one of us to share authentic solidarity with us and before the Father in heaven. And he did so not as a rich man, like whimsically might want to temporarily learn how the other half lives, you know, just as a project. No, but he did so to make propitiation as the God-man, and as only the God-man could possibly make for humanity. You see, propitiation means that Jesus came, living a sinless life, in order to satisfy God's wrath. And he did that by suffering the just penalty that your sins and my sins deserved. And ultimately that came to expression through his death on a cross. See, Christ intimately and openly identified with us by taking on a human body, by literally becoming one of us, becoming like us. And because of that, Paul can write, "For our sake, he made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You see, believers can identify with Christ's righteousness because he first identified with our sin. And he did that through his incarnation and ultimately in his substitutionary death. And because he was sinless, he rose from the dead so that all who come to him, all who surrender their lives to him, trusting in him alone for their salvation, might receive the forgiveness of sins, might receive eternal life in a loving, filial relationship with God. And so briefly, I ask you, if you're here tonight, I want to ask you, have you done this? Have you come to Jesus Christ? See, you can know God personally, and you can know him through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ knows you better than you know yourself. And when you come to him, I promise you, if you come to him, confessing your sin and surrendering your life to him, you will find him gentle and lowly. And he will take the burden of your sin off your back. And you can walk with him into eternity. Now, Christ's sacrificial and empathetic identification with us serves as our pattern for our genuine empathy with one another. Just as faith exhibits works, so authentic empathy results in compassionate action. And Hebrews 13:3 calls us to remember. Now, what does that mean to remember? Well, what does God do when he remembers? When God remembers someone, it doesn't imply that he has once forgotten. You know, when God remembers someone, it's not as if his thoughts of us are merely some sort of pleasant recollection and bringing up some sort of memory. Instead, it means that God mercifully acts to attend to the most pressing needs of those he remembers. When God remembers something, God acts. And he meets pressing needs. And therefore, for us, remembering means interceding for another to the level of one's capability. Now, let me give you an example. Ancient prisons were often dark, they were damp, and they were filthy places. Okay, so unlike our modern prisons, they supplied prisoners with no comfort, no clothes, and little, if any, food at all. And so thus, remembering such prisoners for Christians back then meant attending to their physical needs. But not just their physical needs only. They needed to provide them with moral support. even at risk of exposing themselves to the same persecution or similar treatment. Now, I say that because one ancient, very unsympathetic Greek philosopher, unsympathetic to Christianity, named Lucian, vividly, in one of his writings, recounted the extent of the support that Christians provided their imprisoned brothers. And I won't read the whole thing, but it's an amazing picture. He says, first, the Christians exerted strenuous efforts to secure their release. They did whatever they could to get them free through whatever legal means that they had. But when that proved unsuccessful, they took of their own possessions and they, in a sense, bribed the guards. And why would they do that? They bribed the guards to eat together and to sleep inside the cell with their brothers at night. Now, that is one conspicuously literal way to remember those in prison as if you were fellow prisoners. I mean, they demonstrated their solidarity with their imprisoned brethren by entering into the actual living conditions of prison. Now, circumstances make that kind of ministry impossible for us today. You know, we just can't do that. So what can we do now? Well, I want to give you five ways that you can remember our persecuted brethren. Well, the first is for you personally. Never forget the example set by those who pay the cost of following Jesus. And never forget that some sustain the honor of paying more than others. See, beloved, in Mebane, North Carolina, God does not desire that we feel guilty because we don't suffer the same physical deprivations the way others do. But he does expect us, like them, to trust in him alone for our eternal security and for our comfort, and to not trust in the fading temporal advantages of prestige and privilege offered by the secular world. And often offered in compensation for our silence or for our inaction. See, we must reflect often on the priceless worth of Jesus above any cost that comes with following him. And like Stephen, and we want to behold, continually, regularly behold the glory of Jesus, such that when people are hurling insults or literal stones at us, we can pray for their forgiveness. Second, lament. Lament with your fellow believers as if their condition had befallen you or someone in your very family. I mean, beloved, I know it does, but does it not move you to read things that 13, 12, 14-year-old girls, Christian girls, and women are being taken as wives for Taliban soldiers? Does that not break your heart? I don't know what we can do about that. But another ancient church father said, and I'm paraphrasing, you may not be able to remove the evil your brothers experience, but you may contribute your tears. And those tears will take the worst half of their pain away. We need to lament for our brothers and sisters and with our brothers and sisters. Third, we can pray earnestly for our brothers and sisters. We can ask God to give them a faith that perseveres to the end, as we're all exhorted in Matthew chapter 24, verse 13. And to keep, that they would keep their hands to the plow and they would not look back. We can ask God to grant them the courage to provoke their captors, even as the Philippian jailer was converted in Acts chapter 16. that their captors, that there would be Sauls among them that would become Pauls. And that the millions in Afghanistan and other persecuted places who have never heard the gospel would hear and they would believe. We can plead with God for their encouragement, their physical protection, their practical supplies of food and shelter, which is, can't be taken for granted right now, and that their leaders would shepherd well and faithfully during this season. Well, fourthly, you can write letters of encouragement to members of the persecuted church or those in prison. These kinds of communications encourage them with these persecuted brothers with hope. And they remind them that they're not alone. And they assure them that believers worldwide are praying for them. There's various means that you can go about doing this. I know Open Door Ministry and the Voice of the Martyrs enable this kind of ministry. But what a blessing. I mean, you could write something to someone that someone in a persecuted country that maybe has already suffered much for their faith could read, and God could use that to help them persevere. Well, fifth, so far as only a few of us really might be able to do this, but we can advocate. And there's various ways that you can advocate. You can advocate with the State Department. You can advocate with human rights organizations. If you happen to know someone who can help with visas or who helps assist refugees, and there's ways to advocate for the persecuted church. And I recently had a conversation with Jorge, David Richardson's friend, and one thing I asked him how we could help the persecuted churches he works with, and he said that one effective means of help is when healthy churches in various areas lend their pastors for trips to train in the persecuted nations. And that took me aback, and I want to pray about that. So, beloved, I just want to remind you that if you are in Christ, what is happening to the persecuted church indeed is happening to you. Our brothers and sisters, as members of the same body, and therefore regard the suffering of the persecuted just as Christ does. And if you can regard their suffering as Christ does, you will sustain a compassionate concern for the imprisoned and the mistreated body of Christ worldwide. Paul White, would you please come to the front? I've asked our brother Paul White if you would just close us in a time of special prayer for the believers, the persecuted believers in Afghanistan. And when he is done, we'll observe a moment of meditation and then sing our final hymn.
You may have seen or been aware of the fact that Franklin Graham a couple of days ago called for a day of prayer today for the situation in Afghanistan. And I'm going to focus my prayer on Afghanistan, even though we all have a heart linking with persecuted believers in whatever country they happen to be in, including the ones Michael mentioned tonight. I would also mention that in preparing my prayer, I have made use of the prayer guide for Afghanistan that Gene sent out through GRBC Talk a couple of days ago. And likewise, I have structured my prayer according to the acronym ACTS. Would you please join me in prayer? Our great, infinite and eternal, holy and loving triune God, we humbly bow before you this night and come to you only through the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ and his grace at work in our lives. You are the one and only true and living God. in all heaven and earth. There is no other. You are our Creator, our ruler, and our Redeemer. Yes, the Redeemer of all who call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We adore you tonight and always for your perfections of wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth, all unchangeable. You are unchangeable in all of them. We acknowledge, recognize your eternal decrees are according only to the counsel of your will and are for your glory alone and are immutable. You have foreordained whatever comes to pass. We likewise adore you tonight, our God, for your wonderful works amongst men. No one can recount or tell of them all. You have blessed us abundantly here, far more than we deserve, both spiritually in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we are seated in heavenly places, and likewise in temporal matters, as we have all received so much more than we need to merely live our lives upon earth. You have also heard our prayers countless times in the past, and showered many prayer-answering mercies and blessings upon us. For this we worship you. Our God, we come confessing our many sins before you. We certainly have not loved you as we ought with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. Nor have we loved our neighbors in this world as we ought, as we have loved ourselves. We have not persistently prayed for the physical and spiritual needs of the population, the people of Afghanistan, nor have we interceded for believers who are at risk. So many there have lived in spiritual darkness, Lord. We have not prayed for the gospel to come in power to them. We have known that many believers there have faced imprisonment and mistreatment and persecution when they have once confessed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their only Savior. And tonight, with this verse from the book of Hebrews ringing in our ears, our conscience condemns us that we have not faithfully remembered them in prayer, those who are our brothers in Christ, knowing all too well that how difficult we would find ourselves to endure such treatment. And we would likewise long for others to intercede for us. Furthermore, the recent actions of our national leaders and advisors have led to the current crisis that has enveloped many of our countrymen and of our friends and fellow believers in Afghanistan in the current turmoil and virtual chaos. We confess the sins of our nation, Lord, in deliberately exposing so many to the wicked devices of these evil men who have recently taken over control and power in Afghanistan. Ultimately, we recognize that this is your doing, though you are not culpable for it. Humans are culpable. We confess that you are always in control of every situation. You are good and wise and righteous, even though we may be unable to understand your purposes and your ways that you have decreed from eternity past, but have been accomplished in our lives in this current period. Now, God, having confessed some of our sins, we thank you that there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. We thank you that your ears are ever open to the cries of your people, the righteous. We thank you that you are full of compassion for all those that you have created in your image, not willing that any should perish. You have a special distinguishing love for your own adopted children, but you also have a love and beneficence toward all your creatures, giving them sun, rain, food, life, and breath every day that they are alive. And so we come beseeching our God on behalf of those that are caught up in this present situation and crisis. We come to you because you are the only one that we can come to for help in trouble. In fact, you are said to be a very present help in trouble. You are our only help, since any trust and hope in man is in vain and is certain to disappoint. It seems to some of us, Lord, that the opportunity to do something for the benefit of these thousands of people that are trapped in Afghanistan may indeed be short. And it is important that something be done soon before the hardline Taliban sets in. You know, O Lord, of the thousands that have a great desire and every right to leave this country now, but are prevented and or are unable to do so. We beseech you that you'll have mercy on them, that you will bear your mighty arm in such a way that they will be able to leave promptly without injury. We beg of you not to allow this opportunity to pass, this short opportunity, nor allow the exit door to be locked shut for those who desire to leave. We have heard reports that the Taliban knows of those who are Christian pastors and believers amongst their own people, and have said they are coming after them to torture, to kill them, to abduct their women, to violate and to abuse them terribly. We cry unto you, O Lord, to limit and restrict the wicked devices of these evil men, these men who are your sworn enemies, the sworn enemies of your adopted children, the sworn enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you'll put a hedge, as you put a hedge around Job to protect him from Satan's devices, we ask that you'll put a hedge around your beloved adopted children in Afghanistan, that Satan and his minions may not be able to destroy them nor perform atrocities on them. Lord, even to think of such terrible things grieves us. We pray for the Afghan believers once again, knowing the devil seeks to cripple them by filling their hearts with fear, worry, and anxiety for themselves and for their families. Please, Lord, at this time, give them great faith and courage, as well as trust in you and submission to your will as they face such great concerns. We beseech you to strengthen and sustain them with all power according to your glorious might in Christ Jesus. Keep them from losing heart and courage amongst the chaos and tragedy that is around them, by filling them with your peace so their hearts may not be troubled. Grant them joy in the midst of their trials, and courage and boldness and perseverance to affirm their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, even to their captors, and not to deny it, even though the pain may be death. Help them to know that despite their suffering, God is still their Father. They are still his beloved children, and they are eternally safe, since God is always all-powerful, good, kind, wise, merciful, and loving. Help them to know by faith that it is safe for them yes, even beneficial for them to be dependent upon you. We pray that if they face martyrdom, they may have an assurance that there are better things to come, and that they may set their hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to them at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for their comfort, as many are bereaved, and we would weep with them and ask that you will lift them up, that their hearts may not be consumed with grief as their pastors and loved ones, fellow church members, may have been killed. We, at the same time, Lord, ask that you will protect all human lives that are at risk there in Afghanistan, the believers and the unbelievers alike. We know from your word that the shedding of innocent blood is an abomination in your sight. So we ask that you will restrain the wanton killing of people simply because they do not embrace the Taliban, the radicals now in power, nor do they believe the way that they do, nor are they willing to live according to their strict standards. As we pray for hundreds, even thousands of expat African believers in surrounding countries and in the West, we beg of you to unify them and purify them, especially as they grieve over what is happening in their homeland and to their fellow believers. We know there are communities of believing Afghans in India, Pakistan, Northern Europe, Canada, and the USA. We ask that you will work in them to bring them to maturity in Christ, filled up unto all the fullness of God himself. And we beg of you to raise up from amongst them a new generation of gospel laborers to go into Afghanistan and bring your gospel with much power to the millions living there in virtual spiritual darkness. That darkness has prevailed for so long, Lord, despite the dedicated labors of a few people, many of which, or some of which, have laid down their lives in service for you and the Afghan people. We are aware that there is a significant number of martyrs in Afghanistan and others that have died there in serving you. We would also pray, Lord, for the Taliban, the members of the Taliban. We ask that you may give them a growing suspicion of the invalidity and error of their current views, and even give them disgust with the mistreatment, horrible mistreatment of fellow citizens. They are created in your image, God, and you have given them a conscience. And even though they are slaves of the devil and ruled by the god of this world, you are able to awaken them to the magnitude of their sins in mistreating others. You hold the hearts of the kings and also of the common people in your hands, Lord. Turn them, we implore you, from a love of sin unto a love of righteousness and a willingness to do good to their fellow men. And above all, bring the knowledge of the saving gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to their ears and minds that they may be saved. We pray for the masses in Afghanistan, many of whom are desperately in need of shelter and food. Lord, we pray that you'll provide relief and aid for these masses of people, that they may not die of exposure or starvation, that they may yet enjoy life under the sun with the wife of their youth and their families. We pray for Afghan refugees displaced from Afghanistan, that they may find provision for their needs. We ask that in the countries where they are refugees, that Christians may take the lead in ministering to them, providing for their needs, and sharing the gospel with them along with the love of God. We ask and we beg that you will make yourself known to the many who have in fact come to the end of themselves. Finally, Lord, we pray for our national leaders and our military and their advisors. We ask that you may humble them, that they may seek you for wisdom, confessing and forsaking their pride and arrogance, and seeking good results from mere human wisdom. Grant to them, Lord, the wisdom to know the right thing to do at this current time, and the courage to do it, even if it causes them loss of face and reputation. Lord, give them a passion to do what is morally right, including fulfilling pledges that have been made to Afghan friends and our fellow countrymen caught up in this terrible situation. Our God, we have asked much of you, but your word tells us nothing is impossible with God. It tells us you are able to do exceeding abundantly above and beyond all that we can ask or think in prayer. So we are certain we have not asked too much of you, Lord. In all and in whatever you may do, in answer to ours, our prayers, and the prayers of many others, we will give you all the glory, the thanks, and the honor. Soli Deo Gloria. In Jesus' name, we petition you. Amen.